Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 14. If we were reading through the Gospel of John, in chapter 11, we would have seen Lazarus raised. In chapter 12, we see Mary anoints the feet of Jesus. We see the triumphal entry. At this point, once you get past chapter 12, there's all of this excitement that's coming into Jerusalem. And by the time you get to chapter 13, we realize it's the Passover time. And the Last Supper takes place. And they come together as a group. And Jesus teaches them and shows them what love looks like. Now, what Jesus has done... in chapter 12, it happens for the first time in the Gospel of John, he says, "My hour has come." And he reveals to them that the march to the cross has begun. So you see this excitement taking place. Some of this excitement was spurred on by Lazarus being risen from the dead. You know, the word goes out, right? This great notable miracle happens. And so all the focus now is drawn into Jerusalem. The excitement is there. And Jesus knows that the timing is such that he's going to the cross. And as he's going to the cross, at the Last Supper, we saw last time, that Judas is in the midst of betraying him. By the way, just a reminder, we learned from the other Gospels that it was the moment that Mary anoints Jesus' feet with that perfume, that Judas he can't take it anymore. He just had enough. And that's when he goes out and covenants with the priests, the high priest, to betray Jesus. And so all of this is coming together. And when we get to chapter 14, where we're going to be today, we see Jesus start what we refer to as the farewell discourse. He is saying goodbye. Now, what do you do when you go to the airport, right? And you're leaving your teenagers with the house, you know, and you're there and you're saying goodbye. What do? You say, first, take out the garbage, right? Walk the dog, you know, check the sprinkler system. So, I mean, we go through these little rituals, don't we? We say, remember, do this, do that. And listen, Jesus is doing the same thing. The farewell discourse, people argue whether it starts in 14 or 13. I think it starts in chapter 13, verse 31. When Judas goes out, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." This is where I think he really starts to say goodbye. But in this goodbye, which is going to last three chapters, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16. I don't know, a long goodbye? Well, probably not. If I sat here and read all three chapters, what's it going to take? I don't know, 10 minutes? That's a goodbye at the airport, right? It's really not that long when you think about it. Factor in also, if you go over to the Gospel of Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, you know how long that is? Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. So we're used to this in Scripture, these discourses, these sermons, these teachings. And in his saying goodbye, he is teaching. Isn't that great? Jesus is this teacher. Everything he does is instructive. And he's showing us how to be and what to do. And this is what we're going to see really start into, really kick into gear, if I can say it that way, here beginning in chapter 14, verse number 1. I have an outline for you, and I have to warn you, we will only get through point number 1 today. Because what I want to do is I'm intentionally sort of slowing us down, because I think a good bit to look at in these first 7 verses, but the whole... And George, I'm not telling you what to do for the invitation, brother. You do whatever you like. But when I was studying, I kept hearing the song, "Abide with Me." But just think of this. Lord, abide with me. And, you know, I was rejoicing in both specials we had and what Pastor Lamb read for the scripture reading. It all is going to fit with this message today, folks. I didn't communicate this with anybody. But we're talking about bearing our sorrows. We're talking about walking through the valley. We're talking about being a shepherd. The whole idea of abide with me is the call of my heart. But see, Jesus preempts the call and he's going to say, I'm going to abide with you. And you say, well, I can't see him. Stay tuned. We have hope because Jesus is the way to God. Point number two begins in verse number 8. We have the Father's work to accomplish. And Jesus, I love, he was always on point with the work. He's always like, okay, this is what's happening, but we have to be about our Father's business. Isn't it? The focus is now on us, right? He's handing off the work. And he'll start to talk about that. And then, starting in verse 15, we have the abiding, manifesting, and exclusive Spirit of God. I love the word exclusive because that's what Christianity is. That's what really every religion is. It's only the synchronists that want you to think that there's many ways to God. But Christianity is an exclusive faith. And listen, you might say, well, you Christians always, you know, excluding and that sort of thing. Well, talk to the Hindu. Talk to the Muslim. Talk to anyone with, they're pretty exclusive also, you know, because they believe what they're saying. You know, all these things can't be true. This is not the message, but what we're going to see later on when he starts teaching about the Spirit of God, this is exclusive to the believer. This is a gift that God gives to you as a resource and connection with him, and we'll see that. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but what we're going to do is take it line by line. I love chapter 14 because it has so many of those, you know, those verses. The verses like you buy at the store and hang on your wall, you know. It's those sort of monumental sort of verses, and now we're going to enjoy them in the context. And it starts right here, verse number 1. The point is, I'm going to remind you, we have hope because Jesus is the way to God. John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. We have to stop. We have to think about this. The point number one, we have hope. When I use we this way, we're talking about the people of God. There's your exclusivity, folks. Because we have hope. Why? Because we believe in him. That's exclusive. And I'm sorry, it's just how it is. This is the benefit of being a believer. We have hope because of him. And this becomes apparent straight away because look right in the middle of the verse, verse 1. Ye believe in God. He's assuming this belief. He's talking to the 12. These are his close followers, right? So he knows what their status is. He knows where they're at. This gospel theme of believing has been one that we've seen all throughout this series. And it's the theme to the Gospel of John. Believe. Believe. And you will have everlasting life. And it's always present tense. You believe, and you, present tense, possess everlasting life. It's not you will have, God will think about it, and in time all these things will come to pass. No, it is a now reality. Here it's assumed this belief, this relationship. They believe, but also changes are coming. We'll get there in just a moment, but look at verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. He says, I go, I go, I go. Even down to verse 12, he's saying, I go. He's saying goodbye. Jesus, in his farewell, he's nurturing their faith, and he's reassuring his relationship with them so they don't lose confidence. He's telling them in verse 1 here not to be troubled, but he's making that appeal on the basis of relationship. Don't be troubled because you believe in me. We have to think about this. Let me expand on this a little bit because we can see the Apostle John comments on this very thing elsewhere. Keep your place here in chapter 14, but you're probably going to want to turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4:18. But just quickly, this is another one of those verses. You might have this hanging in your living room. It says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear." What a nice verse. That's really nice, isn't it? I think really when you look at it and you go, oh, that's nice, I don't think you understand the depth of that. Because this is really a deep verse. And I love this. And I'm using 1 John 4, this section, as a commentary on John 14:1 because I think it perfectly addresses it. We're talking about love and fear. We're talking about fear, trouble, and relationship and how all these things work together. Remember, I mentioned in the last chapter in John 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and the whole exercise becomes an exercise, a lesson, an exercise in teaching about love. So largely the context as we move into chapter 14 is still really one of love and relationships. What are you talking about? Specifically, the love relationship that Jesus has with his followers. Now, know this too. I'm building something here, so you have to be patient with me, all right? Know this, that love in the Scriptures is often a shorthand. It's a euphemistic reference that describes the believer's relationship with God. Now don't move. We're still in 1 John 4, okay? But let me read to you a couple verses that use this euphemistic reference of love and relationship. Romans chapter 5, 8, God commendeth his love toward us. He demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrates what? His love. For who? Us. We're talking about believers. Now, okay, yeah, talking about believers on the backside of it. Christ died for us before, especially for us, before we were ever believers. But he, being an eternal person, knew you before you were born. So that's another message. But this whole love here, this commending his love toward us, that's an issue of relationship. It's not emotion. This is a commitment that Christ has made to save you. Do you understand that? Just a few verses before that in Romans 5, it says, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us." This is relationship. So whether it's the cross or whether it's the gift of the Holy Spirit, this is all couched in terms of relationship. God loves you, so he saves you. God loves you, so he gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this one is so clear to me. I love this. This is Romans 8:28. He says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that," listen, "love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." So this is exclusive, isn't it? All things work together for good, not to everyone, only to two kind of people. And these two kind of people thing is really it's a couplet. These mean the same thing. They that love God, okay, and the called. The term "the called" is really a theological term. One who is a called one is a person who's a believer. They have answered the call of God. They are a child of God. Okay, so that's a real technical term. But in Romans 8:28, Paul he's married a technical term of relationship to this reference to what? Love. See, if love is an emotion in Romans 8:28, think of how you can't even interpret this verse. It would say, all things work together for good to them that are in the act of loving God. You see that? In other words, if I'm having a good day, and me and God are walking and we're doing really good together, then all things work together for me. But if I'm not having a good day, and I'm not really loving God today, then everything's not going to work for me. You see how broken that is? See, so love, loving God, especially in Romans 8, 28, can't mean that I'm walking with God, that I'm having a good day, that I am in obedience. It can't mean that. It means they that love God equal people who are the called of God. You understand that? When you are in a loving relationship with God, you are born again. So this love speaks of the truth of our personal relationship with God. But it also, and I'm referring to John 14, 1, has this practical, listen to me, it has a practical application of dispelling the troubling nature of our loneliness, distresses. It drives out the fear that inevitably comes in life. This love is not only a link to God, but it has practical implications for you and I right now. I want you to look. You're probably still in 1 John 4. Look down at verse 17. Just back up one verse. Herein is our love made perfect. Again, this is sort of that ethereal language that sort of we read and we go, oh, that just sounds so nice. Our love is made perfect. And it's so touchy-feely that we just sort of go, oh, that's nice. And we don't think about it. But think about it in the way that I'm talking about. Is our love made perfect? Said another way, our relationship is made strong. See, the word perfect here means to be matured, to grow to fruition. It's like a ripe apple that's now hanging down. It is perfect. It's matured. It's ready to eat. And your love, your relationship with God is matured. Our mature confidence in our relationship with God, it says here, John 4:17. Our mature confidence in our relationship with God so that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. So just step back for a moment and think about this, okay? You have a strong relationship, a mature relationship with God through Christ, so that when you come to the day of judgment, are you wringing your hands? Are you shaking in your boots? Are you scared of what's going to happen? No. In fact, you know, and here in 1 John 4:17, he's talking about the day of judgment. Jesus talks about the day of judgment. Matthew chapter 7. He talks about the goats and the sheep. Remember these two groups? And in Matthew chapter 7, remember what Jesus says to them? He says, they speak to him and they say, we've done all these wonderful works in thy name. We've done all these great things. And you remember what Jesus says? I never knew you. That is a statement, a negative statement of relationship, meaning no relationship. You see this? So here, they don't have a relationship. They are advocating for themselves. We were super religious. We did all kind of good stuff. They don't know what else to say. Why? Because they're shaking in their boots. Because they don't have the binding tie. You don't hear words from the sheep. On the day of judgment, the sheep aren't saying a word. Why? Because they stand confident. They know what's going to happen with them. They know where they stand with the Lord. Can I ask you a question? You come into this church. You're watching online. Do you know 100% where you stand with God? That's what this whole section is talking about. Whether you're 1 John 4, whether you're John 14, 1, where do you stand with God? Do you have a strong, settled, mature, grown relationship with him, or you're just kind of like, I'm not really sure where we stand? I continue. 1 John 4, 18, we already saw there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And look at the latter part of verse 18, because fear hath torment. That throws us right back to John 14:1, right? You like torment? You like trouble? That always comes from fear. And see, you, listen to me, you will have fear and torment if your relationship with Christ is unsettled. Not sure. I grew up in church. And I lived in this place. You know what I actually thought? I literally thought this. I thought it would be so cool to be the Pope. Because I grew up believing that the Pope was the of anyone, that guy was going to heaven. And I just thought, I literally thought this as a teenager. I thought, how cool would it be to know that I was going to heaven? That was the thought of an actual teenager. And I just thought, well, no one can know that kind of stuff. That's only the Pope and Mother Teresa and Billy Graham. There's only a few people in the world that can know that for sure. No, Tom. In fact, it's the other way around. Because Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead so that you can know Him in love. And as a result of that love, what happens? Let not your heart be troubled. That's what He's saying. I have to finish out 1 John 4:18. He says, he that feareth is not made perfect in love. He that feareth has not matured. He that feareth is not grown in his relationship. It's right what we're talking about. If you're shaken in your boots for the future, then either you're not born again or you just haven't matured in your relationship with Christ. I say this all the time. You know, you got to have experience with God. You have to put God, and I'm trying to say this the right way. You have to put Him to the test. You have to put Him on trial. And not the way Herod tested Him. I'm not saying that. Because they all tempted Him. They all tried to get Him to do this or to do that. All I'm saying is this. Why don't you try Him? Why don't you see if He's going to honor His word to you? And I mean this in the most respectful way. You try the Christ life on for size. Because there's a whole lot of people that I'm looking at who've tried it on and you haven't been disappointed. Here's the point of all this. When you are in Christ, when you are born again, you have no reason to be troubled. I know. Emotionally, we still want to fret. But rationally, there's no need. Now, it's easy to talk about. This is easy to preach, folks. But it's difficult to live, even for the preacher. Yet, please note here in John 14:1, in this difficult moment that the disciples are experiencing, this whole notion is exactly what Jesus is bringing up. He brought it up, not me. I'm just talking about it. He is not promising that there'll be no problems in life, but that these problems will not consume you when you're in Christ. He's going to say this later in this same farewell discourse, John 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I love this. This is almost my top 10 favorite. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He stands above the world, having dominion over it. I just learned this. Did you know, have you ever seen like the Queen of England, you know, and like the coronation and stuff? They have all these little things, like swords and these little sticks and whatever they call them, scepters and all those things. And there's one, the thing always confused me. She holds a ball. You ever see the ball? And it has a little cross on it. So it's a little ball, and it has a cross on it. And so she, in her regal dress, she has her crown on the top of her head, weighs like 10 pounds. And she's holding this ball, and she holds the scepter. And all of it has meaning. You know what the little ball stands for? I figured this out finally. It represents, the ball represents the earth. And the cross represents Christ's dominion over the whole earth. That's what it means. Isn't that neat? I like that. Yeah. And isn't this what Jesus is saying? I've overcome the world. There's no trouble in this world that I don't have my finger right on. Now, I know. You could say, Pastor Farley, you don't know my trouble. There's people in Afghanistan right now that say, you really don't know my trouble. There's trouble in the world, capital T. But I'm telling you, folks, this is Jesus. And even in the midst of the worst trouble, whether it's September 11th in New York, or whether it's August 2021 in Afghanistan, there's no trouble that's outside of his sight. This is his point that he's making to the disciples. In fact, Jesus several times has already demonstrated that he plans to take on himself all the troubles, all the troubling feelings, all of the angst, rather than allow the disciples to experience them. You've already seen it, probably haven't noticed it, recently in the gospel. In John 11:33, Jesus sees them, they're at the grave of Lazarus. He sees them weeping, and the Jews also weeping, and he groaned in his spirit, and he was troubled. That's what the word says. It's the same word, folks. It's the same Greek word. He was troubled. Why? Because of their lack of faith. Specifically, that's why he was troubled. Essentially, he's like, you guys, what are you weeping for? I'm the resurrection. I have arrived. What's going on here? He would never say that, but I would say that if I were him. John chapter 12, John 12, 27. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, the hour of the cross. But for this hour, it came I unto the world. I came unto this hour, he says. John 13, 21. Chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13. Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified, verily, verily, I say unto you, one shall betray me. Three times in three chapters, Jesus himself is troubled. Now, in the next chapter, he says, don't you be troubled. This taking on of our troubles is exactly what the prophets said that Jesus would do. Listen to these words. Isaiah 53:4. Listen. Surely he hath borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, say, the Father, hath laid on him, the Son, the iniquity of us all. Folks, I know you and I experience troubles. And whether it's your septic drain field, or paying the mortgage, or your neighbor, or things going on in your life and your job, or whether it's that ultimate trouble of sin itself, Jesus has come to be Lord over all these troubles and to take those griefs and burdens and troubles and to place them on his own shoulders. He doesn't want you and I to be troubled because in principle, he has taken away our troubles and replaced them with peace. Oh, how can you say that, Pastor Farley? I didn't say it. He said it later in the chapter. Chapter 14, drop down to verse 27. He's going to repeat the same refrain in verse 1, but this is what he says. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth. How does the world give peace? First thing I think of, drinking. When I was in college, I got a lot of peace through drinking. You know, you drink a little bit, it takes all your troubles away, you know. There's all sorts of ways, entertainment and other things that we use via the world to take our mind off our troubles, to distract us just for that moment where we can have a little peace. Like the dad in the living room, be quiet, you kids, I need a little peace around this place, you know, right? And so getting the kids to shut up for 10 minutes is his source of peace because he's watching the game, whatever. These are all the little ways that the world gives you little p, peace. But Jesus said, that's not the way I give peace. Because the peace I give you will hold you in the midst of actual trouble that's in the world. You can preside with peace while trouble's all around you. And I guarantee you, we pray for the Christians in Afghanistan right now, and they're in trouble. But I can tell you by the Word of God, they are also in a state of peace. Because Jesus made it that way. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. These are His words, folks. So there's another reason here to be confident and without trouble. He takes your trouble upon Himself, and in exchange, He communicates to you peace. Amen. Now Jesus gives them more reasons for confidence. Look at verse 3 and 4 here. We're back in John chapter 14. Look at verse 2. We're going to be going through verse 2 through 4. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, remember, it's the same thought. Now he's just rolling forward. I'm taking your trouble, I'm giving you peace, and I'm making a place for you. Doesn't that sound good? It's like what you tell Thanksgiving time. You call Uncle Johnny, and he's coming over, and you say, listen, Uncle Johnny, we got the bedroom all made up for you. You and Aunt Verna can have a great time. We got everything set out for you. We got your favorite channel, ESPN, on the TV and everything. And so everything's going to be real good. He's like, oh, yeah, that's great. I really like that room. Thank you very much. And so when he arrives, everything is set up. And you know what? Isn't that a good feeling? When people prepare for you, and then you show up, and then you can have a little bit of peace, and you can have that fellowship, right? So this is largely what Jesus is saying. Here we have a well-known mention of a mansion in heaven. George, we haven't sang this one in a while. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old, right? I got a mansion. I got real estate. He's referring to this as a place, so we immediately think of really the closest earthly parallel. And I've got some examples here that we can enjoy together. There's a nice one. It's got lions out front. I think I like this one the best. That's a nice mansion right there, buddy. And next we have, for the more contemporary style, right? That's more traditional. And look at that pool. That's cool. And this has got to be like in California or something. But that's a mansion. A lot of glass there. A lot of Windex on your budget. Next. This is, when I think a mansion on a hilltop, I'm from South Georgia. I'm sorry. This is just what I think about. Yeah. This is an old-timey sort of mansion that right there is actually on a hilltop. See, there's a pecan tree on the right. It's pecan, by the way, not pecan. But there's a pecan tree on the right-hand side. And so that's an actual mansion on a hilltop. And then finally, there's a real actual mountain and an actual mansion And so this is what we think about. And you say, well, I'm ready for my real estate, Lord. You know, and your style, you know, reflects who you are, right? That's going to be pretty cool. But maybe it's not that simple. In the Bible, the believer's body is compared to a tent. I want you to turn, and I want to spend a little time here, because this is good. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to talk about houses. Because don't lose the context. Keep this in your mind. Jesus is saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. As you go there, let me just add this, that we believe that this preparing a place may come from the Jewish wedding ceremony. That some say that the Jewish bridegroom will actually say that to the bride. I go to prepare a place for you. He goes to his father's house and builds a little, like a tabernacle, like a little hut inside his father's house. And then that's where they spend the honeymoon, you know, that sort of thing. It's like where they go, and that's all part of that culture. So many think that this language that Jesus is using is bridegroom marriage language. So it's actual, has a cultural sort of component that they should be understanding, that it's couched in terms of marriage, which is totally appropriate for everything we're talking about. But look at 2 Corinthians 5 here, starting in verse 1. He says, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, in the Greek, the word tabernacle here literally means tent. You ever spent the night in a pup tent in your yard with the kids, right? It's fun, you know, and you'd go out there and it's, you know, or go camping down Fort DeSoto, wherever out by Tampa. It's a lot of fun and that's all neat. This is a tabernacle, a tent. If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a what? Building. You notice the difference in the words? We have a tabernacle. He has a building. This word building is more of a permanent. It has the idea of course, eternality. But the word here is permanence. Weight. Weighty. It's big. It's spacious. It's good. Right? So we have a building of God. He says here, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So this is a glorious house fashioned by God. Where? In heaven. So get the picture here, right? Verse 2. For in this, what's he talking about? Tabernacle, the tent, we groan. Who here is groaning? Raise your hand. I was groaning this morning. I told the Sunday school class, this morning was a coffee morning for me. I was definitely groaning this morning, and I was like, ugh, I got to have some coffee. Normally, coffee is just an enjoyable thing. This morning, it was a needful thing. And we groan. We groan, why? Because this little tent that we have is breaking down. It was only meant to be temporary. God may be looking at us saying, what are you guys worried about healthcare so much? You guys worry about healthcare so much? The plan was for it to break down, folks. In this, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon. See, now, listen to this language. Clothed upon. You put on your jacket. You put on your cape or your shawl. Your clothing upon. Now, he goes from this real estate. Now, he's talking about the body. To be clothed upon with our house. So he's mixing clothing and real estate here all of a sudden. He's clothing upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so, verse 3, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. So he's in verse 3, he's definitely talking about an issue of clothing, which refers to the actual body that you have. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, verse 6. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So he's most definitely talking about unclothing the body that we have. I referenced this not long ago, and Peter talks about the same thing. I must soon put off this my tabernacle, 2 Peter. So we're talking about an earthly tent being taken off to put on what? A building. This new body is described in, turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. It's described as being unique and glorious. Folks, I'm just telling you, I'm just reminding us the weight of the words that Jesus is speaking to us. Because this is not just a, oh, hey, how you doing? Hope you guys do good. I'm going away. Hope you can survive. This is a farewell discourse, and he's giving them explicit instructions about what they can expect in the future, and this is the proof of it. 1 Corinthians 15:35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with which body do they come? Paul is saying, this is a good question. Let's talk about this. Verse 36. Thou fool, I guess it's not a good question. they should know better. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. He's talking about your tabernacle, your earthly body. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. So he's saying you plant a kernel of corn, and what comes out is not a big fat kernel of corn, but a glorious stalk with beautiful leaves and many stalks of corn that burst out of the ground. Same thing with wheat. Same thing with an apple tree. You know, what comes out of the seed is not the seed. It's more glorious than the seed. God, verse 38, God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. So there's a diversity. Listen, God invented diversity. And for all the talk of diversity, folks, bring it back to the Bible. It belongs to him. The rainbow belongs to him too, but that's a different message. Genesis chapter 9. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. We're right in context here, right? It is sown in corruption, just like a seed. It is raised in incorruption, just like a plant. It is sowed in dishonor, just like your death. It is raised in glory, just like your resurrection. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Does this not excite you? When you're laying, we know we're praying for people right now that are laying in beds and hospitals and in homes that have, in some cases, no answer. But God is not done with them. There's a glory for the believer. There's a glory that's just waiting on the other side. It's just through the veil. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. Paul is reminding us of this truth. Jesus is assuming the truth. He's saying, there is something waiting for you, disciples. So maybe when we talk of in terms of mansion, I have a different picture here. Maybe it looks something like this. Next slide. Maybe that's what the mansion in heaven... Maybe not the cape, okay? But you see, you got some superhero-like individuals there that are perfect. And if you want a perfect picture of that perfect mansion, maybe you should look in Revelation chapter 1 and see what Jesus' own body looks like. And that's, folks, that's the pattern. Jesus emphasizes that he is going, chapter 14, we're back in John 14. He emphasizes that he's going in verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4. But he reassures them that they have a place and that they will follow him. This is important. I mean, consider the context just for a moment, okay? Put yourself in the shoes or the sandals of the disciples right there, okay? Jesus is a controversial teacher in Israel. The disciples are simple men who gave up their whole lives to follow him. Remember? Luke 5:11. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and they followed him. Forsook all and followed him. These aren't rich guys that have like a 401k that can just change careers. They quit their jobs with no 2 weeks' notice. The sons of Zebedee, you know, they don't say what Zebedee said, but I can picture him sitting in the boat going, "Hey, where are you guys going? What are you doing?" Luke 5:27, Jesus went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, "This is it, follow me." And he left all, rose up and followed him. Someone said, "Hey, what happened to Matthew?" "I don't know. This guy said, he just got up. Is he coming back?" "We don't know. We got taxes to collect here. Is he coming back?" "We don't know." He left all, rose up and followed him. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Elsewhere, at one point, Peter actually says, "Lord, we have left all for you." So here's the disciples. They have given up everything, and now Jesus is saying, "I'm going." He's leaving, and they can't follow. Do you get this? How would you feel about that? Especially since they were expecting Messiah to take over the kingdom and destroy the Romans. How would you feel all of a sudden? This guy I gave up my whole life for, now he's going away? Thanks a lot. You know, would they be confused, angry? This may explain to some extent the reaction of Judas Iscariot. Others may think that he's speaking in parables. But rather than reject Jesus' message out of hand, which a lot of skeptics do, a lot of people do that, out of hand. It doesn't make sense to me, therefore I don't even want to think about it. A lot of people do that. However, the disciples here are struggling to understand. And folks, this is what faith looks like, by the way. "It doesn't make sense to me, Lord. Please explain." Here in this passage, you're going to hear several of the disciples, Thomas and others, they're going to say, "Explain this to us. Help us to understand this." This is faith. Look at verse 3. "If I go to prepare a place for you..." This is really an if-then statement. The then's not there. "But if I go to prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So this is very consoling to them. Okay, I'm going, but I'm coming to get you. And just so much like the Lord, they might think in their minds, okay, he's going to be gone for a couple weeks. Then he's going to come get us, right? And we do that. Hey, Christian, you and I, we do this to God, don't we? "Oh yeah, God's going to bless. Just a couple more days now." And then a couple more days pass. Silence. You pray. You fast. Silence. "Lord, why have you abandoned me? Why do you hate me?" Lord doesn't hate you. He's just not doing things maybe as you perfectly expect him to do it. Same things happen to the disciples. But the promise is the promise. "I go, I'm preparing a place for you. I am bringing you to myself." Christ is sharing with them a future hope. This future hope is communicated to his disciples in a comforting tone. He's giving them a message of certain destiny and continued togetherness. So they know, "I'm not leaving, I'm not forsaking you guys. I have to go." By the way, this really is what a shepherd does. That's why I love so much what Pastor Lamb was reading. I almost had Psalm 23 in here, integrated, but I just, you really helped a lot. Because this is what a shepherd does. We just read back in chapter 10. What does he say? Chapter 10, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." That's what's going on here, folks. John 10:14. "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and I'm known of mine." Hear that relationship? A shepherd leads. It leads the sheep in good times and bad times, through rough country, through easy meadows. In these verses, Christ is leading them and showing them that he is actually the path to God. So he's leading them in the path and he is the path. Look at verse 4. John 14:4. Whither I go, ye know, and the way, ye know. So it's just a flat statement. He's conversing with them. Verse 5. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? So isn't this interesting? So he's dialoguing with them. They're asking questions. They're trying to understand by faith. They're trying to really get it all because they don't understand. So, you know, Lord, you're going. They've already heard in a previous chapter, the Jews were saying, you're going to go. And this is in throughout all the Gospels. I'm going away. You're not going to be able to follow me. Oh, where's he going to go? To the Gentiles? He was scorned for this type of talk. But now he's definitively, he's telling them to their face, I'm going. And Thomas is saying, you got to tell us, how do we go? And what does he say? Verse 6, he says, Thomas says, how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way. Don't you remember? Chapter 11, Martha said, oh, my brother, he'll rise up again, I know, in the resurrection. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. See, folks, if you have Jesus, you really have everything. I was kidding around with Wallace the other day, and he walked in, and we're always kidding around, and I said, hey, Wallace, what's the meaning of life? Yeah, just joking around. And he looks at me with a little grin, and he goes, Jesus. And I had to stop, and I said, you are dead on right, and I cannot answer that in any way. Folks, it's just Jesus. He's saying, you know the way. How? Me. I am the way. See, and what I find really interesting is you probably have a little plaque at your house that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we talk about this all the time. This is one of the great I am statements in the Gospel of John. But isn't it interesting? This comes up in just a conversation. Jesus didn't say, men, I've got one of my I am statements to lay on you. So here we go. This is I am statement number 4 that I'm going to share with you at this time. Like he had it planned. That's how we teach it in in Bible school or whatever. That's how we do it. But that's not how it went here. This came about in conversation. How do we know the way? It was totally because he references it first in verse 4. You know the way. Thomas says, we don't know the way. Verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way. Isn't that interesting? We build a verse up so much and we forget the fact that in the foreknowledge of God, he knows that this is going to be shared in this manner. It's just so beautiful. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You hear the exclusivity on that? That'll make some folks mad. That's all there is to it. That is a very, that's probably one of the top 10 exclusive statements of all of Scripture. There's only one way. He's already taught us that he is the life. He has life in him. He's already taught us that he is the truth. That's even in John chapter 1. He is the embodiment of wisdom and truth. So this is really, he's just going over old territory here when you really think about it. But here he's saying, you know the way. I am the way. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Verse 7, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. So this way, I find it also amazing that Jesus really honestly assumes that they're supposed to already know this. I always think of the fishing boat that's in the storm. And they're in the storm and they're like, Lord, we're going to perish. And what's his response? Oh, I don't blame you. This is a bad storm. The meteorologist didn't see this one coming. So I don't blame you for your fretting about. No, he didn't say that. He said, oh, ye of little faith. So at that moment, there was an expectation that they shouldn't have been worried. Why? Because Jesus is in the boat. All you got to do, listen, when the storm, this is my advice. And this is my advice to me, but I'll share it with you, is that when the storm's around, what you do is you find Jesus, reach out, grab his cloak, and just say, I'm hanging on. Wherever you go, I'm just going to go there. If you get flipped out of the boat, Jesus, I'm going down with you. Wherever you go, I'm going to be hanging on to your mantle, as it were, as hard as I can. That would have been the wisest thing for everyone in that boat to do, is just grab a hold of Jesus. Folks, I know this sounds really folksy, but is this not exactly theologically what Jesus is saying right here? I'm the way. Stick as close as you can to me personally. S. Farley, how do I do this? John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the living Word. Your Bible is the engrafted Word. You have such a communion and fellowship when you are in the Word of God. Not to mention, we'll hear later, the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is a binding link that you have to Christ. But as we're talking about this way, and as we close, I want to remind us of just an important verse. And you don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 1, he goes through this discourse with, or the, just a discussion with Nathanael, because he sees Nathanael prophetically, and Nathanael is amazed by that, and he says, how did you see me sitting under the tree? Jesus, they're talking, and Nathanael says, you're the Messiah. And Jesus is amazed. He says, only for that? And all of a sudden you're convinced? He says, you're going to see greater things than these, Nathanael, John 1:51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Which is so amazing. And it's so almost confusing. Why does he say it this way? Well, the reference comes from Genesis 28 and verse 12. Jacob dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth. This is when he was in Beersheba. And remember, he had a pillow that was made out of stone. Remember that whole, and he's having this dream. And a ladder was set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. This is Jacob's ladder. And what he will say later in verse 17, Genesis 28, 17. He says, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. How dreadful this place is. This is none other but the house of God. And this, listen, is the gate of heaven. You see, what's happened here in John chapter 1, Jesus links himself to Jacob's ladder. And by linking himself to Jacob's ladder, what does he establish? He is the way to God. You say, where's Jacob's ladder? Jesus. By the way, here's a little interesting tidbit. If you go to Genesis 10, where they build the Tower of Babel. The word tower in the Akkadian means, in their language, means gate. So the tower, and this is really where theologians believe that the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis is a type of gate to heaven that men were trying to create. And then just a few chapters later, God establishes a gate to heaven that actually works. Folks, this is Jesus. He is the way. He is the gate. In the Gospel of John, what else did he say? I am the door. Folks, when you have a hold of Jesus, where is trouble? Where is fear? Where is the tribulation of this world? It flees because he's overcome the world. And listen, folks, all of us come to church with different issues and different troubles and different problems. Maybe you say, Pastor Farley, I come with joy. I don't have any issues at this moment. Well, praise the Lord. And listen, if you were looking for something other than Jesus, I don't have anything else to offer you. I don't have anything useful to offer you. Maybe I should say it this way. I'm going to ask Amanda and George to come, and we're going to have a moment of invitation. But how can you say no to this Jesus? He says, don't let your heart be troubled. He says, I will give you peace. Have you received Christ? Do you have this abiding presence with the Lord of the earth? This is your opportunity to commit at this time, maybe for the first time, your love for Him and ask Him to have a permanent relationship with you through faith in Christ. Amen?